We are currently looking at a series. And by the way, I'm super excited to get into Acts next week. I hope you are too. I just can't contain my excitement, and I just had to share it with you. So this morning, you know, we've been going through this sermon series on the five solae, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And that is coming up this week, as Chip said. It's this week, the 500th anniversary of when Luther famously posted his 95 theses on the door of the church there in Wittenberg, Germany, and formally kind of started the Protestant Reformation. And we've been looking at these five statements that came out of the Protestant Reformation. They weren't really formed until the 20th century, but the statements kind of lay a foundation for all the teaching that came out of the Protestant Reformation. And they kind of summarize what we believe as Protestant Christians. And so there's five statements kind of grew out of what Luther started. And I just want to give you those five statements very quickly. We've looked at all but four of them. We look at the final one today. So the first one is sola scriptura. It has to be Latin because it's intelligent. The Bible alone is the source for God's truth. The Bible alone is the source for God's truth. The second is sola fide, faith alone unlocks God's salvation and promises. It's by faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone is God's means of salvation. How are we saved? It's by God's grace. It's by God's grace alone, not by anything that we do. And then last week, Jeff came and taught us about sola Christus, which is, Jesus alone is our hope. Jesus alone is our righteousness. Jesus alone is our wisdom. Jesus alone is our everything. I so badly wanted to teach that session. It's just one of those, you know, it's just one of those topics I just get excited about, you know. So I'm going to try not to get distracted now as we move into the fifth one today, which is Soli Deo Gloria. All glory belongs to God alone. And that's the belief. Here it is on the screen. The belief that all fame, and I try to, you know, bring it up into kind of some today's language maybe, but all fame and all honor belong only to God. Okay, so there's some absolutes in there, some definites in there, like all fame and all honor, not just some. We'll get to this. Isaiah 42 verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, no one else. Not my praise or to carved idols. And so this the belief that all fame and all honor belong only to God, right? What do we mean? And this is how I'm going to try and break it down a little bit for us. What do we mean by God's glory? That's like a mini series all of its own, right? What do we mean by God's glory? What are some of the objections to that that we popularly hear today? I mean, this is like totally relevant. Then what is the answer to some of those objections? So we'll state really what Soli Deo Gloria means and kind of break that down a little bit. Then we'll talk about maybe some of the objections to that, some of the outworkings of that, and then maybe some of the answers to that. And then it will be evening. And did anybody else really was grateful for that extra hour? I didn't get it. Thanks very much. So, the glory of God. The glory of God speaks of, what does that mean? Well, in the simplest terms, the glory of God refers to the weightiness of who God is. Now, I know that doesn't help much because then we've got to kind of go, well, what does weighty mean? It means the substance of God, the depth of God. It speaks of the honor that he deserves. according to Isaiah, which we just read, Isaiah 42, verse 8, God doesn't share that weightiness or that substance and that depth with anything or anyone. That weight and honor of God is his alone, and he doesn't share it. And God wants to make his substance and his weightiness and his glory known to everyone. He wants his substance. You could say it's his character, but it's more than his character. It's who he is, and really an outworking of who he is his character, what he does and what he thinks and how he acts. And so God wants to make his glory known. So then how does he make his glory known? So we get this statement that this glory only belongs to him. That makes God completely unique and jealous for his own glory. And he wants to make his glory known to the universe, to the world. So how does he do that? Well, before we answer that, I want to pick up on this word alone. Because it's this word, not any of the other words, it's that word alone that is alone the problem. This is the foundation, really, for many of the common objections that we hear against Christianity. How can Christianity claim to alone be right? I mean, most people that we speak to don't have an issue with Christianity being right, if you think it's right, but alone being right as something that's possibly an absolute truth. How can the God of Christianity alone be the one to be worshipped? How can he alone claim to be the one to be glorified? And how can there be just one true religion? How can you possibly claim to have one true religion? Now, that's a huge question, right? This is in many ways the reason certainly started forming in my mind about this whole series that we've been going through. A conversation I had with a friend or a coworker a number of months ago, who started to ask me some questions, and he said, "Simon, can I ask you a question?" And I've been around the block enough to kind of go, "Yes." Don't agree to anything too quickly. I said, yes, okay. And he said, your Christianity. Okay, you mean, okay, Mike, I'll leave that one. Your Christianity, okay. So your Christianity, you think it's right? I'm like, yeah, I do. And he says, you think it's the only one that is right? Yes, yeah. I mean, logically, the fact that I've kind of, my whole life from the age of 20 to now, I'm trying to follow this, that I'm claiming, otherwise I'm an idiot. I think it's right. And he said, do you think it's the only thing that's right? You think that? I'm like, I see where you're going. This is a trap. You think it's only right. And I think Christianity is the only right way. So he said, do you think it's better than other religions? I'm like, sometimes you just wish you just kind of, no, I don't want to answer any questions today, please. So he said, do you think it's better then? I said, well, look, in the sense that it's absolute, that we're making an absolute claim that this is the only way, and therefore, in that sense, it's better than, I'd say it's better in that sense. So he says, do you think you're better than me? And I was kind of laughing to myself. You know, we've worked together for a number of years, and he said, do you think you're better than me? Now, he knows I don't think I'm better than him. I mean, you know, you work with someone long enough, that's a self-evident claim, right, that you're not. I was about to answer him, and he says, let me put it like this. He says, do you have a mother? I'm like, dude, yes, I have a mother. He says, and I also have a mother. and so-and-so, they also have a mother. He says, let me ask you a question. Do you think your mother is better than my mother? And I was like, do I think my mother is better than your mother? Let's come back to this at another time. Because where he was going was simply, and the answer that, you know, there's no way I could possibly turn around and go, yes, I think my mother is better than your mother. Not only because he's bigger than me, but we would cease to be friends probably. That's the question. Do we think that our faith, our religion, our Christianity is better than whatever we fill in that blank? And it's a huge question. And generally, you know, as Christians, we, you know, if we're good Christians, we'll go to John 14:6, right? Because we know that. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Absolute statement. You can't wriggle around that one, right? And we'll explore that verse in a few minutes. But, you know, how many people that if you ask them about kind of the problems that are out there, what are the problems in this world? And maybe depending on their kind of persuasion, I'll give you one answer or another. But, you know, the most common answer that I've come across, what's the problem with the world? The problem with the world is religion. You know, how can we get, I was thinking about this. I was driving yesterday and I was thinking, sometimes you think stupid things when you're driving, right? Just to keep yourself awake. And I was thinking of, is it Miss Congeniality, the film? Is that the one? And she stands up and she says, I'm hoping this is the right one. She's like Miss World or something, right? And she stands up and she says, you know, what do people want for the world? And they want world peace. Well, what's the barrier to world peace? Well, religion's the barrier to world peace. And many people that you ask, many people that you're in conversation with, what is the problem with the world? What is the barrier to world peace? Their answer would be, religion, and especially the idea that there is only one true religion. Not necessarily religion in general, but there's only one true religion. And I want to tell you that I agree with that statement. I absolutely agree that religion, generally speaking, has a very strong tendency to divide people. You know, even Joe and I were laughing this morning about how many chairs we put out. And we thought we'll put out these amount of chairs. Why? So that everybody could sit with at least one space between each other. So even amongst us, right? Even amongst us. Yeah, there you go. That shouldn't happen. Your husband and wife, that should not happen. You're in so much trouble. And I'm laughing because for once I'm not in trouble. You know, generally, religion has a very, very strong tendency to divide, has a very, very strong tendency to create strife between people and peoples. Simply because if you say that your religion is wrong, or your path to whatever is the wrong path, and they've dedicated their life to that, and they're walking in that, believing that they're true, and by definition, everybody else is wrong, you're also saying that their way of life, their performance to attain whatever they're supposed to attain is also wrong. The effort that you're putting in. So for example, if you think that your performance, if you think that you have to rise at 5 o'clock every morning and you have to dedicate yourself to prayer for an hour and you have to pray through these things, which is actually the reaction from from Luther partly. And then someone turns around and says, no, you're doing it wrong. Well, how long have you been doing that for? How long have you been following that way? All of a sudden, you're saying now that this performance criteria is wrong. I've wasted my life. How dare you say that? Not only that, it puts you at odds with their performance in such a way that it paints you as better than they are. Well, I'm telling you that you're on the wrong path. I'm telling you that your performance isn't good enough. Oh, by ways you're saying you're doing it wrong, I'm doing it right. You should do it like I do it. But if you don't do it like I do it, there's then breeds separation, breeds unfamiliarity, breeds suspicion, breeds strife. Globally, it breeds war. You see how that happens? But once you realize that religion deeply divides and has this separating nature between human beings, once you realize that, the question is then, okay, what do you do about it? Okay, and so I mean, I don't think anybody would argue that the religion divides. Jesus says that. What do you do about it? Well, let me tell you there's lots of ways of things to do, but let me tell you two of the things that I'm just seeing right now in society, what's happening right now in the workplace, in government, those kind of things. The first one is that there is a call or a move, a drive to weaken religion. And not just Christianity, but weaken faith and people's faith claims. A few years ago, and you see this every now and again, it kind of pops up in the journals or in the news. There's an article about how people believe that the technological advances that we're making in society are eventually going to do with away with religion altogether, right? We've kind of worked out these things. And they've been making those claims for decades. And yet the problem is what you actually see is that there is a rise in religion. And I think, you know, sometimes we can, as Christians, we can kind of feel a little bit down. We watch the news and we're like, well, there's a rise in this and there's a rise in that. And, people are being persecuted for their faith and they are being persecuted in their faith. And so that, therefore, religion must be on the decline. It couldn't be further from the truth. Religion, and I'm not talking about just Christianity, I'm talking about all major world religions are on the incline. And if you take it over maybe the last 100 years, some of them are increasing in number very, very rapidly. Take Africa, for example. Africa as a continent has gone from having somewhere around 9% Christian to 50% Christian in 100 years. Now, that's a rapid increase in, Christianity, in conversion, just in Christianity. You look in Korea, you look at the same thing there. Korea has gone from 1% Christianity to 45% Christianity in 100 years, and most of that in the last 60 years. And if you read the commentators and those who kind of study these things, China is that next big. The statistics that are coming out of China and the certainly the house church movement in China, there's phenomenal growth there, despite the fact that there is an oppressive regime against all religions. And the point is that no one is saying that religion, and no one's defending the fact that religion isn't divisive or it doesn't divide people or it's not a problem. What's happening is people are saying, well, we need to weaken, or religion's weakening the more we get technologically advanced. And so the way that people kind of react to that, and governments react to that, and some governments have seen, the divisiveness of religion, and the answer to it is to control it, just like in China. And the great irony, and again, if you look at the statistics coming out of China, the great irony is that the more you control it, the more it grows. And in fact, in China, in the late 1940s, they kicked out all the Western missionaries in China, but all that did was make Christianity more indigenous to the population, and it grew faster. Now look, when you try to suppress religion, why does it grow faster? It's a great question, isn't it? Turn to 1 John chapter 4. And I want to kind of break this down from the viewpoint that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's an absolute exclusive claim that Jesus makes. And he is either right or he is wrong. There's no kind of middle ground there. And so I want to ask the question, why do we have the prevailing nature of religion? Why does just religion just keep going? And why is it growing? Why does it keep spreading? Look at what the Apostle John says about it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. Now, this is a fascinating verse, and it's a fascinating fascinating passage, because in the context of what John is writing, it's really clear that John is talking about religion. He's talking about religious teachers. He's talking about religious preachers. He's talking about prophets. So the question then is, why doesn't John just turn around in that text and just say, don't believe every preacher? Why doesn't he say, don't believe every preacher? Why doesn't he say, don't believe every teacher or every prophet? Why doesn't he say that? Why does he say, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits? Well, the answer is because behind the religious views of a person lay a spiritual realm. There's a spiritual realm that exists. We shouldn't think that religious diversity and religious views are mainly intellectual. We do Christianity a great, great disservice when we intellectualize our faith to the point where it becomes a matter where we just agree to a certain statement of faith without any acknowledgement that behind our beliefs there's a whole spiritual realm. And this is what John is saying. He's saying that behind the range of religious views, there is also a range of real spiritual influences. There's a spiritual realm. And what he's saying is that we sense that. We know that. We want to connect to that. Because every human, and we've talked about this before, every human being wants to worship something. And we want to revere something. And this passage is saying that that's not all good. Not everything that we hear, not everything that we see is good. You could fix your heart and worship something that enslaves you rather than frees you. And the point here that John is making is that the religious impulse is not just an intellectual thing. The need for something to worship, spiritually, religion, is indelible. It's unavoidable. It's part of who we are. The desire to worship, the need for worship, the desire to connect to that spiritual realm. And if you just try and stamp it out because it's part of who we are, you're going to create more strife. You're going to create more problems. And so the first thing that we see that's happening really in society right now is that is a desire to control, to weaken religion. But the second thing I think is actually a lot more common, and that is that religion is fine and good and beneficial so long as it's personal and private, right? So you know, keep your religion to yourself. We're not against religion. Go ahead. Make Jesus your God. Have your religion, but keep it to private. Then we can all live happily ever after. Then we can achieve world peace, right? Now, look, some key things that are, and I don't know whether you see that, you sense that's the common thing, you know, in society right now. But some key things in that kind of thinking. And the first is, in that idea, there's this promotion that all religions, and this is because we come back to our Soli Deo Gloria, is that the promotion that all religions are equally valid paths to God. If you keep your religion private, you won't be converting anyone or say you have a superior one. And so implied in that statement really is that that all religions are equally valid and equal paths are equally valid paths to God. But also the second idea is that religion, in that the fact that the religion is good for you in your private life, but it's not good in the social life. I mean, that's inconsistent at best, right? But let's just go with that. So, for example, you know, in the physical realm or in the private realm, it's of benefit to you, but it's not of benefit to your fellow human, right? So it's benefit to you, but not to your home. It's benefit to you, but it's not to your workplace. Benefit to you, but not to your city. But it's a benefit to you, but no one else. It's just you. It's personal and private. And people are saying these things all the time. I'm quite happy for you to believe what you believe, but don't talk to me about it. You keep it to yourself. Now look what John says in verse 5, in that same passage that we just read, 1 John 4, verse 5, he says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, I don't know of a better commentary on society and culture than this verse. I mean, I really don't. You start to unpack this verse, and I wish we had time. The key question is to ask of the text of John, who is the they that you're talking about, John? So he says, they are from the world. Stop. Who's the they, John? John, who are you talking about? Well, backtrack to verse 1, where he says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. So as a result of mankind's desire to connect to the spiritual realm, people who've desired to connect to the spiritual realm, desiring that connection, and influenced by spiritual things, influenced by that spiritual realm, have gone out into society. That's what John is saying, those people. And what are they doing in society, verse 5? Well, they are from the world. So they themselves aren't from the spiritual realm. What they do is that they speak from the world and the world listens to them. And so the answer is that these are people who are influenced by the spiritual realm, desiring to connect to the spiritual realm, and they have gone out with some religious faith viewpoint. That's what he's saying. Now, let me tell you why I think this is a great commentary on society today, because this really collides with this question about all religions being equal and equally valid paths to God. The assertion is that none of us, and this is the objection, none of us have the right to claim spiritual truth because we only see part of the truth. Yet John says everyone, with faith, no faith, everyone is working from a set of spiritual assumptions and is going to end up practicing those spiritual assumptions. That's what John is saying. Now, is that true in our society? The most common objection, which sometimes I hear, and I'm just like, are we going to do this again? It's the assumption that none of us have absolute claim to absolute truth. That none of us have, none of us see everything. We only see a part of it. No one has the whole picture. You know, you've heard this, right? It's the illustration of the elephant and the blind man. Yeah, we've got a picture. Just in case you've never seen that, that's the best picture I could find. So we have the elephant and the blind man, right? Do you like the picture? Just to lighten up a little bit. So here's the picture. It's about a group of blind men. And it could be women. That's okay. Just people, right? Group of blind people. It's a fairly small elephant, I have to say, but there you go. We have a group of blind people who come up to an elephant and they grab part of it. Each one grabs just a little bit and they decide what an elephant looks like. And so one grabs the trunk and says, oh, I see, elephants, they're like snakes. All rough and long. Elephant, that's like a snake. And, that's this guy here, right? And then this guy's like, no, what are you talking about? Elephants, they're sharp and pointy, but quite smooth. Not like a snake at all, like a spear. That's what an elephant is. And the guy who's in the middle of there, he's like, are you crazy? This causes strife, right? Elephants are nothing like snakes and nothing like spears. I tell you what, they're flat and thin. And they move a lot. Next guy, he grabs the leg. He's like, no. Elephants, they're like trees. Guy at the back, he's like, no, it's like a mouse with a long tail. Now, you've heard something similar to that. And the conclusion, of course, is that none of them see the whole picture. All of them see a part of the whole picture. And the illustration concludes religions are the same. All religions see part of the spiritual truth. Nobody can see the whole thing. No one should therefore insist that they have the entire truth. And that's how we ought to understand religion. Seems pretty plausible, doesn't it? So how do we tackle that argument? Well, I'd say the first thing is to realize that the only way that you can know none of the blind men have a grip on the entire reality of the elephant was if you could see the whole elephant. Okay, let me ask you this question. How many people can see the elephant? Oh, no one. It's gone. Let's bring it back. There you go. Perfect timing. How many of you can see the elephant? You can all see the elephant. And so the thing I would say is that the first thing is to realize that the only way that you know none of the blind men had a grip on the entire reality is to know that the elephant exists. There's an elephant. You can't turn around and go, well, there's only one part of the whole. You don't know there's a whole. That's a statement. That's a faith assumption that you've just made. That elephant even exists. See, the blind man can't see the whole thing, but you're not blind. The blind men are. You're sitting there in your chairs looking at a whole elephant. And the only way you can tell the story of the blind man and the elephant is if you see the elephant. You can only tell about the blind man if you see the whole thing. That means that the only way you can possibly know that every religion only sees part of the truth is if you assume you see all truth. You see how dangerous that's become all of a sudden? The only way you can know religions only see part of the truth is if you assume you have the whole truth. So when you say no one has a superior take on spiritual reality, that is a take on spiritual reality. Which is to say that your take on spiritual reality is superior to everybody else's take on spiritual reality. When you say no one should convert anyone else's to your view of spirituality, that is a view of religious reality that wants to convert the listener to your view of spiritual reality. There's no way for you to know all religions are equal unless you assume the kind of knowledge you say no one has. So what about the second objection, that we just need to keep religion private? Well, let me give it to you in another illustration, this time without the pictures. It was just too hard. Sorry, Kate. It was just too hard to come up with a picture for this. Sorry, I just saw her eyes kind of not roll, but I saw the sadness in her face. So let me give it to you in another picture. Let me give you it in the idea that maybe, let's just say you've been invited to sit on a panel that will decide how easy or difficult it will be to get a divorce. I mean, what a tremendous privilege that is. You've been counted worthy, whatever the criteria is for that, objective or not, criteria for that. We say, right, Matt, and I'm just going to use you as an example, out of the nearly 7 billion people that live on the earth, well, let's go 70 million that live in this country, defining divorce law for this country, Matt gets to sit on a panel of 12. He's one of the apostles of divorce law. I always knew it. I knew it. And so here's the objection. Let me state the objection. Let me go back. Now I'll go back to the illustration. Faith is good for you. Let it give you strength. Let it give you inspiration for your private life. But don't ever let it get into the public discourse or arena and argue for values in society based on your public or your particular religious belief. All right? So don't let it function how you work as a boss or as an employee. Don't let it tell you what you should be thinking or what you should be doing or what society should be doing. You have to leave your religion at the door when you come into society, when you come into work, when you drop your kids off at a gate at school. Don't bring that in here. Don't talk to me about your religion. It's your deal. Keep it private. So here's Matt, and he's on this panel. It's a tremendous privilege to be on this panel. And he is going to be helping to shape society for the next 100 years. Divorce law. He's feeling the pressure. This is just an illustration. He's starting to sweat. I was like, this isn't real. No, it's not real. Now, let's assume that your religion should be kept private and not brought to bear on what you're trying to work through in terms of deciding divorce law. But you're a Christian. Matt's a Christian. And the others on the panel, let's just assume are not. For the sake of this illustration, let's just assume that they're not. In fact, they self-identify as secularists. They belong to no religion per se. And you're gonna come together. The panel's gonna come together, and you're gonna decide on what works best in terms of how easily people get a divorce. All right. So you're shaping society. You're coming together to shape society. Now here's the difficulty. What you think and what the other people on the panel thinks works best for marriage and divorce will depend on your view of the purpose of marriage. Okay? As much as it depends on yours, will depend on theirs as well. So let's just say that you have a traditional, Matt has a traditional view of marriage in that he thinks that the family is more important than the individual. All right? Families' happiness is more important than individuals' happiness. If you hold that view, then you will make divorce hard, or at least harder. Matt would be allowing his beliefs to dictate how he is shaping the argument in terms of divorce law. His beliefs are shaping the outcome, and he is bringing his beliefs and his faith, if you like, into the public arena. Now, let's just say the others on the panel don't share his view. And they have a more progressive view of marriage in that they believe that the purpose of marriage is about individual happiness and fulfillment. If they hold to that view, then they are most more likely to make divorce easier, if not easy. But they too are allowing their beliefs to dictate how they are shaping the argument in terms of divorce law. And so both parties are coming with some kind of faith belief and bringing it into the public forum. But that's not my argument. Look what is taking place. And the big problem is this. If you say keep your religion out of the public realm, what you're really saying is that my enlightened Western individualistic faith assumptions about human nature are privileged over yours. I can bring mine into the public realm, but you can't bring your traditional religious views into the public realm. I can bring my non-faith, but you don't bring your faith. I can bring my beliefs that have shaped my understanding, but don't you bring your beliefs that have shaped yours. Now, look, I don't need to convince you that this is happening every single day. that if you have faith, you can't bring that into public society. You have to push your faith beliefs aside and something that promotes a cause that you disagree with comes to the forefront. The cause that you disagree with is perfectly fine to bring their faith assumptions into the public society. So it's okay, for example, for pro-gay rights activities to bring their faith assumptions into public society. It's okay for that to happen. So long as the Christian baker doesn't. Real life example, okay? So to say that religious reasoning must be kept out of the public square because it's faith-based and is controversial is itself a faith-based statement that is incredibly controversial and therefore on its own merits should be dismissed. What's the answer? What's the answer to these things? Well, I'm convinced that the answer isn't necessarily to engage entirely in a secular way or in a governmentally way, in a political way. I think the answer is to see that the Christian gospel is unique and the very thing that allows us to live at peace with all mankind. I think the Christian gospel allows us to do that. And I think that John in 1 John 4 unpacks that for us. And so just look at it very quickly. And I want us to talk through and think about how the Christian gospel is different from any other religious faith claim. That it's different. So verse 2 of 1 John 4. I want you to notice that the origin of the gospel is unique. The origin of the gospel is unique. So he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now look, there's a whole kind of thing there that we could explore that we don't have time to in terms of the spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come. This is the key. It's towards the end of the verse that Jesus Christ has come. That John doesn't say, and this is key, this is hugely important. John doesn't say, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ was born. He doesn't say that. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come. And see, why is that important? Well, it's important because to say that is to say that he was somewhere before he came. That's to say that Jesus is a different kind, a different. We haven't encountered anyone like Jesus before. That's what that's saying. He's unique. He was somewhere else before he came. And this is an implicit claim, and I get that, but it's made explicitly elsewhere in the New Testament. Just turn to John chapter 1, verse 14, and we get this tied in now with the glory of God. How is God's character, goodness, substance, depth displayed? How do we know that? How do we see that? Well, of course, in the Old Testament, it was his, what we'd call the Shekinah glory. If you're from Pentecostal circles, you'll know that word a lot more, right? It's his visible display, the visible display of God. So you remember even that time when Moses says, God, I want to see you. I want to see your face. And God says, I'm not going to see your face. No one can see me unless they die, but I will pass in front of you and you'll see my Shekinah glory, the bit that remains of me, right? The goodness of me, the depth of me, the substance of me. You can see what comes after that. I'll let you see that. Incidentally, I also think that that's what Peter, James, and John got to see on the when Jesus was transfigured. The same thing. And you remember that they came down and they were all kind of like happy. And Moses came down from the mountain. His face was shining, right? Because he had experienced the face of God, or the Shekinah glory of God, His substance. And you remember, as they're going through the as they're going through the wilderness, God would show up where? In the tabernacle. So God says to Moses, build me a tent. And in that tent, that's where I'm going to live. That's where my presence is going to be. That's where my goodness is going to be. That's where my substance is going to be. And as they would erect this tent every so often, this pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory of God, and then the glory of God would move. And Moses would like, pack up, we're moving. And then they would move. And I still think, you know, the cloud by day was still kind of like, it was different from a normal cloud. Even different from those clouds we had a few weeks back, were all kind of eerie and red. You know, you remember those? So the point is that God has at times past revealed His goodness, His substance, His depth to us in many different ways. But Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, starts out with Hebrews and says He has at this time revealed what He is like in His Son. And so John, and all of that was to intro John 1, verse 14, where John says the Word, Jesus, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that word dwelt amongst us is tabernacled amongst us. It's exactly the same idea where God would tabernacle, He would make His presence known, His substance known in the tabernacle. He is saying that the Word became flesh and God tabernacled with us in the person of His Son. And we have seen His, look, we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He tabernacled the glory of God, now shown to us in Jesus. Now what this means is that whereas every other religion says that its founder is a human being only, and then became something else. So, you know, they ascended to heaven or something like that, or they received enlightenment or something like that. But they were born. They had an earthly mother, an earthly father, and they ascended. They managed to do whatever they're supposed to do, and they ascended. Christianity says, in Jesus Christ, God comes from heaven into the world. Not starts off in the world and goes to heaven. That's radically different. If you want to think about in this picture of the spiritual mountain. People see many paths up the spiritual mountain to God. That assumes that they have been at the top of the mountain and looked down and said these all work, but in Jesus, the Bible says that God, who is at the top of the mountain, has come down. And He has come down. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so he is alone saying, I haven't ascended up to heaven, and now I'm giving you all of you these things which you can follow. Jesus is saying, no, I came down from heaven. That's where I started in heaven, and I've come down. And of course, then He went back to heaven. So understanding the claim as to the origin of the Christian religion makes a huge difference. It's completely different. It's not another religion in amongst other religions. And Jesus isn't a hero amongst other heroes. He's not a prophet. He's not a teacher in amongst other prophets and teachers. His claim, and the claim that He was eventually executed for, was that He was not only God, but He was equal with God. And He came down. So we don't just think Christianity is the way to God. We think that God came to us to show us the way to Him, which is vastly different. Which is why then in John 14:6 that we've already read, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now look, secondly, because time has gone already, the purpose then John talks about, he's not only talking about, look, the origin of the Christian gospel is completely different, but also the purpose of the Christian gospel is different. The purpose is different. Look at verse 2 again. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Would you notice at the end of the verse again, John adds the statement, in the flesh. Now that's important because most other religions see the purpose of salvation is to free you from the flesh. Right? You can escape the flesh. You can be liberated from the flesh. The problem actually, the problem is the flesh. And the solution is to escape it. But the purpose in the Christian gospel isn't to escape the flesh. The purpose in the Christian gospel is to redeem the flesh. The purpose in the Christian gospel is to transform the flesh. You see, in other religions, the problem is the physical world and the solution is to be liberated from it. But Christianity says at the birth of Jesus, God received a body of flesh. You know, he wasn't a man who escaped the flesh. He was God who became flesh. Massively different. Again, John 1:14, the word became flesh, dwelt amongst us. We've seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the purpose was not to escape flesh, but to redeem it. It's not to escape the world, but to win this world back to himself. It's not to get rid of this world, but to get rid of what's broken in this world. And so the purpose of the Christian gospel is completely different. And then lastly, look, the way that the Christian gospel comes about, or if you like, the method of the Christian gospel is different. We've talked about this before in other talks, so I'm just going to summarize a lot here. In that all other religions were told, if you want to be saved, you have to perform the truth. Whatever that truth is. If you want to be saved, you want to be liberated, if you want to be free, if you want to escape this or that, or if you want to attain this, you have to perform. You know, you could even say you have to love God, you have to love other people, you have to love your family, you have to love your neighbor. All great things, would you agree? And great things to be actively doing. If God sees you, though, this is how it's worded, you know, this is how it comes across. If God sees you loving him, loving your neighbor, loving your family, then God will bless you and save you. But that's not what a Christian gospel says at all. Christian gospel doesn't say that. Look at verse 10 of 1 John 4. And this is a great summary of the Christian gospel. In this is love. In this is the gospel. This is what Christ has done for us. Not that we have loved God. We didn't start out loving God. We didn't start out going, you know what? If I can keep these five things, let's say these seven things, if I can keep these seven things, these seven steps, if I can do this, maybe the 10 steps of enlightenment, maybe I can do those things. If I can do those things, maybe God will love me. And look, there's a very great danger for us as Christians to get pulled into the same idea. If I just do this and I do this and I do this, then God not only will love me, but he has to love me. Well, look, that's not a Christian gospel. In this is love. What is love, John? Well, let me tell you. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He first loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation, the go-between for our sins. John says that God comes and he sacrificially pours himself out and he suffers for his people who don't love him. That's anti every other religion or philosophy that you'll come across. That God, and I know the impossibility of that in your mind, how can that happen? That God, Almighty God, comes in the flesh and then pours himself out as a sacrifice, not for those people who love him, but for those people who don't love him. And he does that first. Not for those people who are good, but for those people who aren't good. Not for those people who are virtuous, but for those people who aren't. Those people who aren't loving God, those people who aren't loving their neighbors and their families and one another. Jesus is is not mainly a teacher who comes to tell us how we should live so that by living we can be saved. Jesus as Savior is someone who lived the life we should have lived and then died the death we should have died in our place. That's the gospel. And because he is God who came into our world to transform us and liberate us, he died in our place. That's how we achieved that. And the Bible's one repeated chorus is that he alone, and the reason he alone is worthy of all glory and all honor and all fame, is because he doesn't require us to attain to certain, you know, regulations and law and keeping and being good. He said, I did this first. What is your response? And it's completely different. And so Christianity isn't one amongst other religions. Jesus isn't one another hero amongst other heroes. There is one true religion. And we believe that is everything that's contained in this book. It has a foundation. It was Jesus. And our goal, my goal, for as long as the Lord will give me breath and give me strength in this world, is to make his name famous. And my question is that your goal? Did you wake this morning? And was that on your mind? What am I going to do today? I'm going to make God famous. I'm going to make Jesus famous. Why? He's worthy to be famous. And you know, I'm reminded of something that D.L. Moody says one time. He got to speak at the World Convention of Religions, and he was, you know, absolutely lambasted, as you can imagine, for going to speak there, the World Convention of Religions. And it was in like, I can't remember, it was 100 years ago. And it was a parliament of religions. And some lady came up to him and said, what are you going to say, Moody? What are you going to say to convince them that all of their religions are wrong? Have you got a 10-point plan of how you're going to address Islam and then Hinduism and then Buddhism and then Jainism and Sikhism and then secularism and humanism and all of these other isms? Well, this is going to be a great sermon, Moody. What are you going to say? And Moody says, I'm going to make Jesus so attractive that men will have to come to him. And that should be our goal. You know, we don't necessarily want to teach against these other things and come across as being judgmental to these other people. What do we want to do? We want to make Jesus famous. We want to make his glory, his character, his goodness, his substance, his weightiness, so that everybody knows that. We want to make that our goal and that our end. And so, bow your heads with me, and I want to ask you, would you join us in doing that? He alone is worthy. This is not a philosophy that you sign up to. It's not a class that you join. It's not a membership that you subscribe to. This is God who has become flesh, who has come down and said, this is the way, follow me. And I want to invite you to do that today. Father, thank you, Lord, that we believe that we don't follow a false god or vain idols. Lord, we believe that you came to this earth, that you pre-existed, eternally existed, that you came to this earth to show us the way, knowing that we couldn't follow you unless you sacrificially poured yourself out for us and lived the perfect life that we should have lived, but we didn't, and then died the death that we should have died, but then equally we don't. Thank you, Lord, that as you have come to this earth and said, this is the way, that we get to follow you in that. Lord, whether we use the word repentance or following or turning away from this world, really it's all the same. Lord, we trust you. Lord, we thank you that you didn't leave it up to us. You didn't leave it up to our lists of goodness. You didn't leave it up to the philosophies of man to work these things out. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you are full of grace and truth. And that we can follow you knowing that you first loved us. And there is no time in which you don't call us to yourself. And you're calling us to yourself even now. Lord, and even as we think about this, we may have been Christians a long time and we have not yet fully grasped our purpose and our calling in life is to make you famous. Not only in what we do and how we live, but in the words that we speak. Lord, how different our lives would be. Lord, each and every day, if we set to mind and set to heart and set to purpose, our one goal before we sleep tonight would to make you known more than when you're known now. And so help us in that. Lord, as we get to know you, as we follow you, Lord, as we come to believe your gospel and start to live that these things out, we pray, Lord, that as you are lifted up, you said, as I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Lord, and that's our desire too, that not only we would be drawn to you, but the people that we love, the people that we work with, the people that even, Lord, those we don't like very much, would be drawn to you. Not that we might escape, but that we might be transformed. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have done this for us. No one else could have done this for us. No one else offers us free life, a life that will overflow out of our hearts as living water. Lord, thank you that you give us great and precious promises. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And it's none of our doing. It's all of you. Lord, so help us to be wise. Help us to navigate society. Help us to navigate our own faith. Help us to bring our own beliefs into the public forum without apology. Help us be wise in that. Lord, help us to, as we do so, would you anoint our words so that they might bring forth fruit. But we do pray this morning, Lord, just as we've been thinking about this, Lord, that, Lord, there is a city that we live in that for the most part doesn't know you. And has believed these lies about you. That you're just another man or another God, or it's totally okay, but just keep it private. Lord, we want to ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, Lord, firstly, Lord, that you would open eyes. Lord, we believe that people only come to know you by being drawn by you. And we can't open anyone's eyes. We can't get anyone born again. But you can. Lord, and so we come in faith asking that you would send your Spirit here now to us, that we might recognize your presence amongst us. Lord, that we might ourselves be filled with your Spirit, that we might be able to speak well of you and make you famous. Lord, we don't want to do any of that in our own strength. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would do that thing amongst us. Lord, that you would do it here, but then you would also do it in this city. Lord, that you would revive our hearts, Lord, because we need you. But also that you would revive the heart of those who don't know you so that they might know you. And Lord, we just want to confess again in our own hearts our complete dependence on you. And Lord, again, just say that you're sufficient for these things. Lord, we want to see our neighbors come to know you. Lord, and in that, we believe that you are made famous. Lord, when those who are anti you and against you realize that you love them and they turn from their ways and follow you, you've become famous. Lord, and we do want to see what you have been doing in Africa and in China and in Korea. We want to see you do that here. Lord, we don't believe that this society is so secular that it is past your grace, that it is too far from you. We don't believe that at all. And so we ask again, Lord, would you do a work here in this city? Lord, would you save many? Lord, would you fan the flames of Christians' hearts to be passionate for your name and your glory? Would you do that even with our own hearts, Lord? Lord, we have been amiss and sought our own glory and our own fame. And Lord, may it be today that we realize and we confess again, God, would you be glorified? Lord, would you be magnified? Lord, would you send your Spirit so that people would come to know you and that your name would be spoken of more than any other name? Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.